Paul before Felix, Acts 23, 31 to 35, and then we're going to read 24, 1 to 21. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's a city. The next day they left the horsemen to go back with him and return to the barracks. And they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. That's Herod's palace. It's also got some barracks there. Chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that all these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for so many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they never found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." And then verse 23, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case.'" In our last study, we examined the plot to murder Paul. And of course, we saw God's special providence in revealing the plot to the apostle and the chief commander, the chief commander's actions to save Paul. Paul and the Roman troops left Jerusalem at night, around 9 o'clock, with a letter from the commander to Felix, the governor. Today we'll look at the short trip and the apostle before Felix. And there are a number of historical things to note. This is a very historical section of Scripture, not a big doctrinal section, but a very historical section. First, in verse 31, we read that the whole contingent and Paul traveled by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is about 42 miles northeast of Jerusalem, a safe distance from the plot that had been revealed, given the secrecy of a night escape. The city was founded by Herod the Great and was named in his honor. It was a little more than halfway to Caesarea and Felix. In verse 32, we see that the mounted horsemen were left to continue with Paul while the other troops returned to Jerusalem. They returned to their barracks in Jerusalem. The great number of cavalry and their speed by leaving the walking troops behind would make an attempt by the Jews very unlikely. In verse 33, they arrive in Caesarea, and the leader of the cavalry delivered the letter to Felix the governor, and they also presented Paul before him. Nice little trip. After reading the letter from the commander, Felix asked what province Paul was from. After finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen from Cilicia, he agreed to hear the case, verse 34. Felix wanted to know if Paul was a citizen from a province that he had authority over. If Paul was not from such an area, then Felix would have sent him to a different jurisdiction. If you're over this city or this area, you could not hear other cases. So he wants to make sure Paul's from the right jurisdiction. At that time, Felix was governor over the Roman province of Syria, which, by the way, included all of Judea and included part of that area, eastern Turkey, where Paul was raised. And so he was over both Cilicia and Judea. So the case was appropriate for him. In verse 35, he says to the he will hear the case as soon as the accusers arrive. So Paul is kept in Herod's Praetorium. Praetorium is a Latin word originally used of a camp of a general, and it was used of the palace of the governor. See Matthew 27:27. It can also be used of a camp of Praetorian soldiers, the Praetorian Guard. They would be like the soldiers in charge of protecting the king or the governor. Now, being a Roman citizen, Paul was not abused by the Romans. The palace was built by Herod the Great as his royal residence, and it was a palace with a fortress, and Paul was probably kept in the custody of the Roman military, but he was free to walk about the building, and they cared for him as a Roman citizen. Second, after a wait of 5 days for the representatives of the accusers to arrive, 24:1, the case begins with evidence against Paul. The presentation is given by a Tertullus, who is a Roman. Some commentators think he might be Jewish from the Latin part of the area, but he's probably a Roman. He's an orator. He's the equivalent of what we would have as a lawyer today. The word is only used here in the New Testament. It denotes a hired, skilled orator. He was a Roman practitioner of arguing cases before civil authorities, and he is accompanied by the high priest and likely others from the Sadducee party. The fact that the high priest attends this case shows that the Jews regarded destroying Paul and the gospel message as a very high priority. Normally, the high priest wouldn't come. But with the case of Paul, his presence there before Felix, in their mind, would make Felix take the case more seriously. The Jews would hope that the presence of the high priest would sway the governor, at least some. So that's why he's there. The Jewish leaders were not adept at dealing with Roman governors, and so they hired a much better. They thought they had a much better opportunity of getting a conviction by hiring basically a Roman specialist. His job was dealing with court situations. Tertullus, who's a hired gun, could plead their case, by the way, in a Latin tongue, which would also be favorable. Third, let us consider Tertullus' case against Paul, which is really the case of the Jews. Keep in mind, Tertullus is hired, he meets with the Jews, and they develop the arguments together. These are arguments from the Jews, the enemies of Paul. It contains a number of elements, the prosecution. Number one, he lavishes praise on the governor in an effort to influence him to his position in verses 2 to 3. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." This shows that politicians haven't really changed very much since ancient times. They're about the same. Peace and prosperity is what everyone wants, even in our day. The problem with this praise is that it is simply not accurate. The administration of Felix was around 5 years old at this time. Felix had brutally suppressed a rebellion by 4,000 Jews led by an Egyptian Jew who promised to overthrow the Roman government and take the fortress Antonia. He said he would drive the Roman garrison from the Antonian fortress, which would be very difficult. He also had captured many many insurgents, and rounded up a bunch of innocent civilians as well, and they were all crucified. And they were left to rot so people could see their dead bodies. They were crucified as an example. His procedures remind us of the behavior of the Nazis in places like Poland in occupied territory, the way they treated people. His policies of repression and violence caused a backlash, and he was despised by the Jews. They did not regard him as a peaceful person, as a bringer of peace. Felix was so power-hungry and corrupt that he hired sicarii, that is, assassins or hit squads, to murder opponents. He had them murder the successor of Ananias, and the Jews hated him with a passion. He caused friction and problems in Caesarea and was finally accused of serious abuses by the Jews in Rome. They went directly to Rome, and he was removed from office by Nero. So the praise is really not justified, but that's what lawyers do. They praise the judge. In those days, they did. Nowadays, they don't do that, but they praise the judge. So the Jews present at this hearing would know that Tertullus' words were a farce, but they did not care as long as they could get to Paul. The exaggerated praise continues with words of sincere thankfulness in every way and everywhere. And as we noted, this praise was undeserved. In verse 4, Tertullus seems to realize that he is overdoing it and introduces his case. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. So Tertullus, with his phony courtesy, suggests that the governor is so busy in beneficial administration that he is reluctant to trespass on his time or hinder his busy schedule. Number two. And that is probably the practice of all the equivalent of what are lawyers at that time, the buttering up phase. Number two, in verses 5-9, he presents the case against Paul. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our own law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews all assented, maintaining that these things were so. Well, this argument is exceedingly weak and very dishonest. The first sentence even contains a blatant grammatical error in the Greek that Luke, who was at the trial, this is recorded by Luke, he leaves the Greek error, the error in Greek, to show the orator's incompetence. His argument is basic and contains a number of elements that reveal how unbelieving Jews viewed Paul and his ministry. Number A, Paul is called a person who spreads a plague or pestilence, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. So to call the apostle a plague or a pestilent fellow, that's the older translations, means that Paul was a serious troublemaker and he caused problems wherever he went. He was dangerous because he infected society with strange teachings. This statement, even if true, is not a crime. It's not criminal at all. So that the order adds that he is a creator of dissension among all the Jews. The word is a strong one, and in certain contexts could be translated insurrection. Paul is spreading insurrection among the Jews. So he's trying to present this as a political crime against Rome. He is saying Paul is seditious, a factionalist. Paul is stirring up rebellion among the Jews all over the Roman Empire. And you, Felix, need to put a stop to it. The point being made is that Paul's teaching and actions ultimately are imperiling the Roman state. So even though this may appear as a small Jewish matter, you really need to help give him back to us so we can put him to death. Well, this is a gross exaggeration and manipulation of the facts. Paul was a religious teacher and a preacher of the gospel of peace. It was the unbelieving Jews, not Paul, who were reacting, resorting to the arm of the flesh and violence, political oppression and violence. Paul was plotted against at Damascus. plotted against at Jerusalem, expelled from Pisidian Antioch, stoned at Lystra, scourged and imprisoned in Philippi, accused of treason at Thessalonica, brought before the proconsul at Corinth, the cause of serious riot at Ephesus, and very recently the cause of a riot at the temple complex in Jerusalem. The Jews blame Paul for all of this. But is Paul to blame when men hate God and the truth and react against it? The apostle never lifted a finger against anyone. So the Jews were, in essence, blaming Paul for their wicked behavior. Remember, Elijah appears before Ahab. Oh, Elijah, you're the troubler of Israel. Same accusation. Well, the person who presents the truth is not the troubler. It's the person who reacts against it. The kingdom of God is spread by the sword of the Spirit and regeneration, not insurrection, revolution, or violence. The unbelieving Jews would be the ones to revolt against Rome in AD 66, not the Christians. They didn't revolt against Rome. They were fed to the lions, they were killed and murdered, but they didn't revolt against Rome. The Jews did. B. Paul was called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is supposed to support the previous argument. The word ringleader is the same word to describe a leader or a front rank man in the army. If you were a commander in the army, this Greek word would be used. Paul is said to be the leader of a new sect among the Jews called Nazarenes. And this is the first and only time the word is used to describe Christians in the New Testament. To the unbelieving Jews, it was a term of contempt, calling them Nazarenes. A new sect of Jews would naturally cause commotions and contention among the Jews. But the division and commotion was not the fault of Christians who were teaching God's truth and following the true Messiah. They were simply following the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah. It was the fault of those who rejected God's revelation, who rejected God's truth, and rejected God's only Son, the Messiah. Can you blame them for the bad behavior of unbelievers? Apostasy and unbelief caused, or is the fault of division, not Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. The same thing happens today. Somebody who says, hey, we got to follow the Westminster Standards. We got to follow the covenants. We got to be obedient to the Reformation. And they're accused of being troublemakers and divisive and corrupt denominations. Same thing. Same procedure. Keep in mind that a religious division among the Jews was not really a concern or threat to Roman authorities. Both of the points we have considered by Tertullius are designed to create the impression that Paul is guilty of political sedition against Rome. So they're saying, you're guilty of sedition, you're guilty of religious crimes, but Felix is not going to really care about that. So everything is couched in terms of sedition against Rome. Tertullus is well aware that Felix had repeatedly crucified leaders of various religious uprisings, Jewish uprisings, for disturbing the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. He wants Felix to think of Paul in the same way. So he will be put to death. In Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Jews tried the same tactic, and Pilate was not fooled at all. Pilate said, this man's innocent, he's done nothing. Of course, he submitted to the pressure of the crowds. But against this tactic, remember that Lysias, the commander of Antonia, had reported that he found that Paul was accused only regarding disagreements about Jewish religious law, and therefore was not really deserving of death or chains. In addition, we have already noted Paul never used violence or threats or coercion against anyone when he preached the gospel or he taught the truth. As we noted this morning, lambs in the midst of wolves. We don't resort to violence. We don't resort to force. C. He is accused of attempting to profane the temple, which is a crime in Jewish law, and it was a death penalty offense in Jewish law at that time. The word profane indicates here an unlawful treatment of sanctified ground, a treading on sanctified ground in an unlawful way, a stepping over a forbidden threshold. This accusation is false, and the Jews knew it. It's not even true. Paul had no intention of taking a Gentile into the area reserved solely for Jews, and the riot happened while they were in the area for Gentiles, not the area for Jews. The absurdity of this accusation is demonstrated by the fact that they could not have known Paul's intent unless they read Paul's mind, which is impossible, or Paul had stood up and announced his intent to the multitude, which of course would be insane. It was the people from Asia that shouted out that caused the riot, not Paul. Paul was falsely accused by his enemies in order to stir up the mob against him. And then D. The order says that the Jewish authorities came and arrested Paul, which is not true at all. That's a lie. That didn't happen. The Roman authorities came and rescued Paul from a mob. The Jewish authorities had nothing to do with it. The mob seized Paul and wanted to kill him. And the Jewish authorities knew nothing about it at the time until after the fact. And then E. Then finally, Tertullus completely misrepresents the facts again by saying that the Jewish authorities had everything under control and were going to try Paul according to their law, but were prevented by the obnoxious, violent interference of the commander Lysias. This false statement indicates that the Jews would like to get Paul back under their jurisdiction so they could murder him and dispose of him forever. He was rescued by Lysias. The Jewish authorities did not arrest Paul. He was rescued. And then Lysias had him go before their council to try to figure out what was going on. And then F. Tertullus assures Felix that if he investigates what happened, he will be able to ascertain that his, or the Jewish presentation of the facts, is totally accurate. Now remember, Tertullus is speaking on behalf of the Jewish leadership. And is either only speaking of what he was told by them, and thus is accepting a Jewish presentation of the facts at face value, or he knows what really happened and is a clever liar and distorter of the truth. But this is a very non-factual presentation of the facts. It's very dishonest. All the Jews present also assured Felix that his presentation was fully accurate. We see once again that those religious and political leaders were so corrupt and apostate they were willing to lie and commit murder to oppose Paul and the gospel. Okay, so that's the prosecution. And the idea that Lysias came and took Paul away from the Jewish religious authorities is a total lie. And that he used great violence is a total lie. He didn't kill anybody. And then in verses 10 to 21, we get to Paul presents his defense. So let's look at the defense, and we'll have to stop there for today because there's so much here. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they never found me nor the temple they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call the sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with in tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them," that's the Jewish council, "concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Very, very to the point, very excellent. Now, before we look at Paul's defense, keep a few things in mind. First, it is ironic that the high priest, who did not allow Paul to give a defense to the Sanhedrin, is now forced to listen to the apostle's defense. Remember, Paul tried to speak and he got punched in the mouth. Second, Felix had received a letter from Claudius Lysias, the commander, providing him with a version of the events that did not agree with the Jewish version, the Jewish leaders. Therefore, Felix knew that Paul was a citizen, that the charge against him was a matter of Jewish law, that the Jews wanted to kill Paul. Okay, the Jews left out the part about the plot to kill Paul, and that's really why Paul is there. And that Paul had done nothing to deserve the death penalty or imprisonment. 23, 27, and 29. He also knew the Jewish plot about the Jewish plot to murder Paul. He knew that the Jews were scoundrels and would trust a Roman military commander far over the high priest. The Romans were not big fans of the Jews, and like vice versa. So we can safely assume that he took the prosecutor's words with a large grain of salt. We also have noted that the arguments against Paul were exceptionally weak and unconvincing. So let's look at Paul's arguments, and we'll just look at them very briefly. First, instead of lavishing this phony praise, which was the custom at that time, on the judge, on Felix, Paul simply states the fact that Felix had been a judge in the realm for many years. Given this reality, the apostle cheerfully makes his defense. This indicates, A, that Paul was very happy to be able to have the opportunity to defend himself. He's cheerful about that. And B, Christian cheerfulness is to be exercised even during trying circumstances, even under false accusations. So Paul's positive attitude is remarkable. He's cheerful. He gets to defend himself, etc. Second, Paul sets forth the history as very recent to point out that the facts of what really happened are easily ascertainable. It only occurred, you know, I got into Jerusalem 12 days ago. Third, in verse 12, Paul notes the fact that as he went about his business in Jerusalem, in the temple complex, in the synagogue, in the city, he did not argue with anyone or do anything that would lead to a riot. The apostle did not come to Jerusalem to publicly preach the gospel or to debate or to cause any trouble. He came to engage in worship and to fulfill his vow. It was simply his presence that caused his vicious enemies to scream out and cause a riot. Paul was not there to teach. He was not there to debate. He was not there to cause any trouble whatsoever. Fourth, in verse 13, Paul goes on the judicial attack by noting that the Jews have not proven their case against him at all. According to Jewish law, in most pagan courts even, the Sanhedrin had to back up their accusations with two or three eyewitnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15. Eyewitnesses. They would have to go there and say, yeah, I saw Paul incite a riot, and this is what Paul did. There were no eyewitnesses there. In this instance, they came to court with zero eyewitnesses. It was simply their version of events without any firsthand accounts. Kind of reminds you a lot about the impeachment of our president. You know, I overheard a phone call. The commander at Antonia had seen much of what had occurred, and his version explicitly contradicted the representatives of the Sanhedrin. So this one point alone destroyed all the arguments of Tertullus, and the members of the Sanhedrin knew it. In Jewish law, you can't bring somebody to a trial, you're not supposed to, without witnesses. You have to have at least two independent eyewitnesses. And they can't be scoundrels, they can't be criminals and so forth. They had to be reliable people. Fifth, Paul addresses the accusation that he is part of a sect in verse 14 by noting that his beliefs flow directly out of the Old Testament scriptures, and that he believes everything in the law and the prophets. So he does two things here that is devastating to these Sadducees present. He asserts faith in the Word of God, the sacred scriptures. Okay, I'm not bringing anything different or unusual. The Sadducees, of course, denied large sections of the Old Testament. And if anyone was schismatic from the true biblical religion, it was the Sadducees. I'm just simply a continuation. Our views are a continuation of the Old Testament scriptures. And then number two, the Nazarene sect, the denigrating name given to Christians by the Sanhedrin, was unfair in that Christians were following the true religion of the scriptures, a Bible-believing Jews. Christianity is founded on the Old Testament scriptures. It reminds us of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. If you believed Moses, you would have believed in me. So who's being schismatic? Not Christians. We're simply following the Old Testament. It's those who don't follow the Old Testament, who deny the Messiah, that are being schismatic. The use of the word fathers is significant. It indicates that Paul had not forsaken the teachings of his spiritual and physical forefathers. He serves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul in his epistles argues that only those who have faith in Christ are true Jews. He does this in both Romans and Galatians. By explicitly connecting himself to the Old Testament, he is supposed to be protected by Roman law, by the way. In Romans and Galatians, he says, look, believers in Christ, even Gentile believers, you're the true Jews. You are the true Jews. This is what divine revelation teaches. And then sixth, he begins his defense of the resurrection and bases his hope and good behavior on his faith in the final judgment associated with the general resurrection. Paul says, I have the same hope in God as all Bible-believing Jews have. The resurrection is taught explicitly in places like Daniel 12:2. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the dead is an established biblical doctrine in the sacred scriptures that all true Orthodox Jews hold. There's nothing schismatic or sectarian about this view. Before the Sanhedrin, Paul emphasized this view to show his agreement with the Pharisees, who were regarded as fundamentalists at that time. Now, the high priest, of course, and the Sadducees rejected the resurrection and the final judgment. But Paul speaks, when he speaks of, you know, all the Jews holding this, he's talking about in general of the nation. The Sadducees were a tiny party. The vast majority of Jews believed in a bodily resurrection from the dead and a final judgment. It was Orthodox Judaism. Paul, following the Old Testament and Jesus, taught that there is a twofold resurrection of the dead. The righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Those who have faith and have lived according to their faith will have the resurrection of the just, the righteous, Matthew 25:31-46. And those without faith, who lead wicked lives, will be raised to judgment and damnation. Therefore, I, Paul, believing this, have sought to lead a blameless life before God and men. I would never do the things I've been accused of here. Paul lived in such a manner to live a life with a pure conscience before God, with a life not burdened by sin. When he appeared before the Sanhedrin, he made the same point in 21:1. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, it's not in my character. I'm innocent. This is not in my character to do these things. So Paul is telling Felix, I am not the kind of person who would do these things. It is not consistent with my character. When Paul says these things also themselves look for the hope, he's speaking of the nation generally. Paul says that such a man as I could scarcely be a danger or a menace to the true religion or to the Roman Empire. That's not me. And then seventh, Paul addresses the fact of what occurred at the temple in verses 17 and 18. So he gets down to really, here's the event. After years of absence from the land and access to the temple, Paul came merely to bring alms and offerings. I was taking care of my purification at the temple. The temple complex, the temple area. Minding my own business. When some Jews from Asia discovered me there, and before the Jews discovered me, there was no tumult or riot at all. I was not inciting a riot or tumult at all. And by the way, if there was a tumult or riot coming for me, then why are there not any Jews here from Asia here right now to identify me and serve as witnesses to the court? You know why? Because the men from Asia caused the riot, not Paul. They were guilty and they knew it. They were the ones that caused the tumult. They knew that Paul was innocent, so they weren't at the trial. Then in verse 20, He essentially repeats the fact that there are no eyewitnesses who said that who can say these things of me, and thus there's no support for the prosecution one iota. And if there were eyewitnesses, where are they? There's zero evidence. There's zero witnesses. Paul has destroyed the prosecution's case. If you look at this objectively, I mean, he's just devastated the prosecution's case. And then eighth, Paul concludes his argument by noting that he is in the court over a disagreement over the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this statement's accurate. It's true. But it is primarily over the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul was persecuted, not simply the doctrine of the raising of the dead. But since the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, Paul really emphasized that point. Paul is asserting, look, they cannot find or prove that I committed any crimes at all, whether under Roman or Jewish law. The only thing that I have that is that I believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is a majority view of the Jewish people in Israel. This is a majority view of Israel. They are prosecuting me over doctrine, not over real crimes. So Paul's defense is accurate to the point and devastating. Paul does not need to apologize about any of his behavior. He stands on what he said to the Sanhedrin. He stands on the truth. He's honest. He has the truth on his side and biblical procedure on his side as well. You gotta have eyewitnesses to have a crime prosecuted. So the prosecution does not have a case and it's not provided one eyewitness to back up their claims. You take what Paul says with the letter from Lysias, the commander, and the judge knows that this is a scam. Well, what lessons can we take from this history? And I'll be very brief. There are a few. First, corrupt, backslidden and apostate religious leaders have corrupt courts that refuse to follow God's law and biblical procedures. They did it then, they still do it now. Today, many church courts are corrupt. They refuse to follow Matthew 18. They refuse to follow Scripture. They refuse to follow Deuteronomy. And even their own church procedures whenever it is convenient for them. They follow the way of the bureaucrat. They follow the way of the Romanist. They follow the way of the Sanhedrin. I've seen it. Gossip, hearsay, slander is used, and the accused is found guilty before the facts based on doctrinal prejudice. And the courts of the, you know, the Presbytery I was in the RPCNA were exceptionally corrupt and unjust. The treatment of Ben Mannering, where he was Ben Mannering was upset because his pastor was doing all this Christmas stuff. And Ben Mannering is a strict relativist. And so he wanted to take his pastor up on charges and the elders up on charges. So the Presbytery said, well, the church told him, look, go to the Presbytery, we'll let you present your case. So he goes to Presbytery. The first thing they did, they voted, he's not allowed to speak. And they forced him out of the church and threatened him with discipline. That's evil. That's wicked. And then, of course, my own case where I was elected on a first vote was never... And then an elder objected and said, I'm going to get this overthrown. Didn't have any reasons for it that were biblical or just. Presbytery came. They based on the fact that it was not announced 2 weeks in a row, which is not true. It had been announced three different times over a period of 2 months. It kept getting delayed as the people against me were trying to get votes. My election was overturned. And then we didn't know. He just said, we're going to overturn your election. Well, Presbytery is supposed to, if there's something about the election that's not kosher, then the session is supposed to just simply set up a new election. But they sent a commission in. The commission overturned the election based on the fact that the announcement wasn't made properly. And the guy who brought the thing to Presbytery was the guy in charge of announcements. So that really sounds just, right? And then... Instead of just simply setting a new date for a new election, I just basically got fired and told to hit the road. And when they met with me, and they met with me and they said, well, just hopefully we can find you another job. But totally a scam. So the church loses 10 to 12 families, and then it was all blamed on me when it's the incompetence and the wickedness of the presbytery. And then second, so that's one thing. Church courts are often very unjust and wicked. It's a fact of life. And then second, Paul looks to the resurrection and final judgment as a reason to always be living a holy life with a clear conscience. There must be, this must be our policy and practice, to meditate on the final resurrection, to meditate on the final judgment. And we find that in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Don't simply live in terms of what you think about now. Live in terms of the final judgment. What am I going to do for Christ? I got to be obedient to Christ, because my life will be judged. So that's a very legitimate application. It's something we should all think about. So keep your eyes on Christ and on the account you must give before Christ on the final day. And we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing defense of Paul. Courts are often unjust, Lord. Give us wisdom in dealing with liars, corrupt courts, bureaucrats, who are not interested in justice whatsoever, who are unjust men. And even more, help us to focus on that final day when we're raised from the dead and we stand before Christ, that we will live for Him. Eternity lasts a lot longer than our short little lives, Lord. So give us that focus in Jesus' name.